Welcome to session two of Progress of Redemption. We're going to begin where everybody ought to begin. We're going to begin at the beginning and in the book of Genesis. And we're going to begin with a thesis, that is, with an idea. My idea is that there is an introduction to the Bible, a prologue. Prologue means the word that comes before. And that this introduction or prologue is found in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, the first 11 chapters. Now, when you look at the first 11 chapters, they cover, at the most conservative estimate, at least 2,000 years of history. That's a lot of history in 11 chapters. The next 80% of the book, chapters 12 through 50, cover maybe 250 years at the most. So here is a very short section, 11 chapters, covering a huge amount of history. And then these 38 more chapters covering in much more detail. I have the picture of somebody speeding along in an interstate, covering a lot of territory, and then they decide to get off. You know how you get off an interstate and you begin to notice things, you drive more slowly and you can see the houses and the people and the towns. And you don't see on the interstate, you just go through. Well, in a sense, Genesis 1 to 11 covers huge amounts of time, where the rest of the book slows down considerably. Now, I'd like to try to analyze a little bit those first 11 chapters so that we can see what's in them and the components that make up that period of time. It begins with Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with the creation of the world. It's only a page or two in our Bibles when we think of creation of the world, such a topic. And the Lord is very concise. He covers it very simply in just a page or two of Scripture. And not only that, but He tells us twice about the creation of the world. And He begins by telling us about the creation of the earth, the universe, its form, the plant and animal life. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then secondly, also in chapter 1 or 2 and 2, He creates Adam and Eve as a special creation. He creates man, and this is a different step than the rest of creation, because he breathes the life of God into Adam and Eve, and they are made in His image and in His likeness. Adam is made, and then Eve. It's not good that man should be alone, and they form this human relationship. And the Bible's view is that human beings are of a different kind and sort than all other life forms. They're unique in that they are made in that image and likeness of God. Well, Adam and Eve are made, and that's our second step. But in chapter 3, we have the fall. The fall. It's a funny name, isn't it? Fall. Obviously doesn't mean a season of the year, spring, summer, winter, fall. Just what does fall mean? Well, I think it means this. Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. They were to show to throughout all the world what God was like, so that Adam would look at Eve, see what a godly woman is like. And Eve would look at Adam and see what a godly man is like, and they would exhibit the godly characteristics of their Creator. They were made in the image and likeness of God, expressing the glory of God. But the serpent came, tempted the man and the woman. They fell to the temptation. And, you know, Satan was very shrewd. He said, look, in the day that you eat the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. That was a 180-degree lie, because they were already as like God as human beings could be. They were made in the image and likeness of God. And when they rebelled against God and sinned, well, then when Eve looked at Adam, she could see what a sinful, selfish, rebellious man is like. And Adam could see what a sinful, selfish, rebellious woman is like. And instead of reflecting what God is like, they reflect it. selfish, fallen human beings. Fallen from what? Fallen from showing that image and likeness of God. And Satan said, "The day you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know what's good and evil." In other words, you can decide what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. You can call the shots. Once you eat that fruit, you will be able to. He was really tempting them to be God, to take God's place. And so we have the fall. The fourth step in chapter 4 is this sin that begins with Adam and Eve clearly affects the people around them, their family. And we have that story of Cain and Abel. And we see that sin is not just something that's touched the life of Adam and Eve, but it's touched their family. And then, in the end of chapter 4 and throughout chapter 5, there is a genealogy. Now, that's interesting. The genealogy starts with Adam and takes us through a large number of people right up to Noah. And we'll come back to the genealogy again because I'm very interested. What is the role of the genealogies? Why are they there? What do they do? Then in chapter 6, we see sin spreading not only to the individual Adam and Eve and to the family, but sin spreading throughout the whole race so that the world is such a mess that God decides that he's going to send a great flood. And he chooses Noah and his family. I guess the 8 most righteous people he can find on earth. And those 8 people go into the ark and this worldwide flood comes. And God starts over. He starts with a clean slate, a new beginning, as starting with these 8 godly people. Then in chapter 9, the flood recedes. There is a covenant between the Lord and Noah. But we're no sooner in dry ground when sin has affected the human race again. And we start seeing in Noah's family sinfulness, and as a result, there's a curse on people. And we're back to a mess again. And then in chapter 10, there is another of these genealogies, a table of the nations that stretches from Noah all the way up through his sons and his grandsons and the family of Noah. Until we get to chapter 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel, where these folks have decided they want to make a name for themselves. And they build this tower, and there's obviously this sense of pride, this sense of, "Oh, look who we are, look what we can do." And the Lord comes in, and he causes them to speak a lot of different languages, and he separates them and disperses them. And then in chapter 12, there's another genealogy, starting with Shem, one of the sons of Noah, and going right down till we get to 2 people named Terah and Abram. Well, let's first of all look again at those, that series. I've counted 10 sort of event type things. There's the creation of the world. There's the creation of Adam and Eve. Then there's the fall into sin, and then sin affecting the family, number 4. Then there's one of these genealogies. And then there's the race affected by sin and destroyed by a flood. And then there's the post-flood period of time where sin again raises its ugly head. Then there is a second of these genealogies. And then we find ourselves at the Tower of Babel, which certainly doesn't reflect well in the human race. And then we have the tenth sort of event thing is this genealogy that connects us up to these people, called Abram, whose name we know. Well, let me ask you, Genesis 1 to 11, is it primarily doing or primarily saying? Primarily, is this teaching us what God is teaching us, or is it telling us what God is, what's happening, what's taking place? And I think that the answer is clearly that this is primarily doing, that there's something going on here. We see God creating the heaven and the earth. We see Him creating Adam and Eve. We see Him ministering to Adam and Eve in their fall. We see Him ministering to this situation with the murder of Abel. We see Him working with the race of people through the flood and with Noah and his family. And then God is at work. God is doing things. There's historical narrative. It's event driven. What about those genealogies? I think that, among other things, that there's a literary purpose to the genealogies. I once had a Bible teacher working for me at the school where I was the headmaster. She was a terrific Bible teacher. And in fact, the Lord has so blessed her, and she's been in Bible teaching ministry in the church for many years now. But I remember well the first year she was teaching Bible. She was to teach Genesis the first half of the school year, and then a New Testament book the second half of the school year. And I knew that she was a great teacher, and I hadn't paid too much attention to what was happening in her class. But right before Christmas, I said, "Diane, how are you coming in the course?" And she said, "Oh, it's going really well." I said, "Where are you in Genesis?" And she said, "Chapter 3. I said, "Chapter 3? You're supposed to finish Genesis at the end of January." She said, "Well, there's no way I'm going to." So I had to sit down, because there had to be a way she was going to. Otherwise, we'd never get to the New Testament. Reminds me of John Murray from Westminster Seminary. For 25 years, he taught the book of Romans to the men's Sunday school class. And they say, the men in the class say, he never got off the topic. Well, you know, you can't always teach. Most people won't hold together for 25 years on a book study. I'm wondering how many people didn't live to get into the latter chapters. So I talked to her about the post-hole method of teaching. The post-hole method is, well, you know, if you're trying to surround a piece of property, building a wall is very expensive business. And even building a big fence is a very expensive business. Out in the American plains, they simply didn't have lumber. So for a long while, they didn't have any effective way to enclose areas until somebody came up with barbed wire. And then what they'd do is they'd stick a post down and go down deep and strong, and then another post, and they'd string wire between the two. And so we talked about the post-hole method of teaching, where you dig down deep and you give people a sample of the depth of that, and then you do a kind of a survey that gets you further down the line. You do another post-hole, because it's impossible to teach all of Scripture in complete depth. So we talked about that. When I came to teach this course and looked at these genealogies, I sensed the same thing. In fact, to be more contemporary, I sensed that there was kind of a VCR fast forwarding here. You know, where here we have the creation of the world, the creation of Adam and Eve, and then sin hits the individuals, and sin hits the family, and it's as if the Lord presses the fast forward button and moves us quickly through hundreds and hundreds of years of history, and then stops it. And there is the world in this terrifically corrupt state. And the Lord calls this man Noah and tells him to start building a boat. And we get a lot of detail about the building of the boat and the animals and the family and the flood. And then finally the flood waters receding, and then what happened right after the flood. And then it's as if the Lord hits the fast forward button again. And he gives us the idea of the impression of passing of, here's these people, and we learn a little bit of detail about some of these names, and the fast forward goes, and then all of a sudden he presses the button again, and there we are with the nations gathered at Babel to build a tower. and it's clear that they're in rebellion against God, that they're building a name for themselves. And then the Lord fast forwards again, and we pass through all these names, and then all of a sudden we stop right at the end, and it's somebody named Terah and Abram and his wife Sarah. So the literary genealogies are to give continuity to link, but also to move us quickly forward to different scenes. Now, you can argue with that. It's an idea. It's worth thinking about, though. Now, what's the predominant theme in Genesis 1 to 11? Let's see. If we take those genealogies out, we have creation of human beings, then the fall, and Cain and Abel, and the flood, and the aftermath of the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. So let's think through those. Let's see. Step one, creation of the world. Step two, creation of Adam and Eve as a special creation. Wow. We know what that's all about. That's creation. That's wonderful. That in the beginning, God. But then we have the fall, Cain and Abel, the flood, the aftermath of the flood, the Tower of Babel. What is it that's true of every one of those? And the answer is that in every one of them, there is a terrible problem, and that's the problem of sin. We see it in the individual. We see it in the family. And then we see it in the race. And there is this great flood. God starts over again with this best family he can find, I assume. And sin hits the family. And then it hits the race again. And as you think through Genesis 1 to 11, after that wonderful start of the creation of the world and the creation of Adam and Eve, you have to come to the conclusion that the predominant theme is that the human race is a mess. That sin has horribly defaced God's creation. That people are in rebellion against God. We see a human predicament, a predicament that's still evident today. And that is that human beings are not apparently capable of living in harmony with one another. Nor are they able to live in harmony with themselves, as we see this terrific struggle within. And they don't seem to be able to live in harmony with the world God's put them in. And we know, of course, that the real problem is that they're not living in harmony with God himself. And so these steps through Genesis 1 to 11 show the sinfulness of man and a real problem. I wonder these questions. They're silly questions because there's no answers to them, but I wonder them anyway. Why didn't God, as soon as Adam sinned, send Jesus? That wouldn't be great, wouldn't it? Well, you know what I think would have happened? Maybe not. I'm just surmising. God sends Adam, and Adam says, "What are you doing sending a Savior? I could have turned this around. I could have worked this out." Or after Cain and Abel, "Well, just give us a chance, will you?" Or even after the flood, "Okay, you know, don't send Jesus. Yeah, we don't need a Savior. We can handle it." But by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, it's pretty clear that the world has this horrible and terrible problem, which we call sin. That people are out of fellowship, out of harmony with God, one another, themselves, and their environment. So Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, and God created man in his image and said, "Be fruitful and fill the earth." In Numbers 14:21, "As surely as I live, saith the Lord, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God." In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the what? Of the glory of God." That's what we were talking about, the sin before. Adam and Eve were meant to reflect what God was like. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's God's plan that all the earth should be filled with his glory. And Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. God has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestined us to the praise of the glory of His grace. We have redemption and forgiveness to the end, that we should be to the praise of His glory, God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to this man, Terah from Ur of the Chaldees, Abram and Sarah. And God is about to say something, and God is about to do something about the situation that is presented to us in the prologue. The human race is in desperate need. And we're about to slow down. We have gone very quickly. We've covered thousands of years of history. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to meet one man and his family. And God is going to say something. And the last part of this course, of course, we'll come back, because the last part of this course, we're going to concentrate on going through the scripture from beginning to end and what God is saying. We'll come back, look at it more carefully. But God's going to say something, and it's going to be about what He's going to do. And He's going to tell us clearly and specifically what it is He's going to do. And that's going to be the story of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the story of, it wouldn't be fair to tell you now, in session 3, the Old Testament is a story of, what is it? It's God's answer to the problem of sin in the human race.